our reading. And again, it's a very long reading. Paul had a very long reading last week. And these chapters of Daniel do take some reading. And I'm sure you are not unfamiliar with the episode in chapter 3. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has taken the bright young men of Judah and has trained them in a kind of university, the University of Babylon. But they've been trained for a purpose. They've been made magi. And they are to assist in the government, different sort of government in those days, an absolute monarchy with advisors. And on this occasion, the king, seeking to bring unity to his country, has had a great image put up. And everyone in his kingdom is to bow down when the music is played. So we will begin at verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony of all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So you can imagine the effect on the people when that happened. And the ordinary people, having nothing to lose, fell in with Nebuchadnezzar's plans. And in verse 8, we realise that not all Nebuchadnezzar's subjects have done that. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, Let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valour who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, a flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counsellors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" He answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counsellors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. Well, as we approach this evening's subject, the witness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I would say the burning issue is this. Can God really save us? Is he willing to do so? And the answer is a resounding yes. He can save us, and he is willing to do so. But it is an exercise in trust. As you can see, these young men, they had to take that path. It was an exercise in trust. They could see what was at stake. And by God's mercy, they didn't falter on the steps they made. Now, I think it's true for a good many Christians, I like to think all of us, that every now and then the Lord kicks away the props. There are things on which we can rely for our comfort other than him if we're not careful. And at various times, he knocks them away. These other things that so easily we come to trust in for comfort and security, and yet he asks us to find our comfort and security in him. Isaiah 26 and verse 3, the prophet declares, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." That is a promise for Israel in the past, if they return to him. And it's a promise for us. We have seen in the previous weeks the challenge to the Hebrew identity of these four bright and talented young men. I'm including Daniel, of course, with the other three. Not only were their Hebrew names taken from them and Babylonian ones given, but now they are asked to bow down to the idol of King Nebuchadnezzar at his whim and despotic pleasure, just like the ordinary heathen subjects of his empire. Can we learn anything from their names? Well, that is well and good, but if we attempted to see anything significant originating from them, we must understand that it is all of God and they are merely reflecting his glory. Yes, they make a response to the challenge and they are rewarded for their obedience. But it is very easy for the pride of man to be roused and to give ourselves a pat on the back. We must give glory to him for what he works in us. It is at this very moment that we become most vulnerable to Satan's attacks. We must watch out, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And also from that same first letter of Peter, the apostle points out, "Your enemy the devil prowls round like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And we were told this morning, won't we, the secret of that. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you," James declares. So to their names. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. He was renamed Shadrach, which means commander of the moon god. Mishael, who is what God is. In other words, there's no other God. The Lord is great. He had his name changed to Meshach, who is like the moon god. And Azariah, which means helped by the Lord, was altered to Abednego, servant of Nego, a form of Nebo, the Babylonian god of wisdom, also seen in the name of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And the king's name, his own father, had appealed to this false god for protection, since his name in Aramaic means, "O Nebo, protect this firstborn son." This gives us a hint as to what was really going on in spiritual terms. The surviving Hebrews, or Jews as we can now call them, since they came from Judah, were being stripped of their identity. And we see this throughout history with God's people, an attempt to strip them from their identity. If the king could succeed in creating an entirely new identity for them, they might cease to be a separate people and become just like his other subjects. They could be assimilated. And their talents would become his own. They would forget the covenant with their God and merge with the world. Isn't that just the temptation God's people have faced throughout history to this day? Aren't we being drawn that way? We know that God allowed his people to go through this 70-year ordeal, the exile, for a higher purpose. It was the desperate remedy that was needed in order to bring them to their knees in repentance before himself, the pure and holy God, who can tolerate no rival, as he declared to his servant Moses, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow to carved images nor serve them." And we can see, can't we, where Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego drew their strength from the word of God and this particular command. And in the same commandment, the Lord continues, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." The Lord God is the only person who, in full righteousness, can be jealous. He is the only one entitled to jealousy, any shade of jealousy. Have we thought of that? Has that occurred to us? He deserves our allegiance, and he will not tolerate any rival. The 70 years represents 3 to 4 generations. God was being true to his word, yet he preserved a remnant faithfully, bringing them through these difficult times to the wonderful day of return. We know that glorious psalm which declares, doesn't it, "When the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed," and we can see the joy, the unexpected joy of that wonderful return. Yet in the meantime, we're in the 70-year period when there were these trials. We saw last week that Daniel had to define and interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream for him, or else all the magi would be executed. The outcome had been not only the Lord's saving of them, but also, at Daniel's request, the promotion of his 3 friends to administrative positions in the province of Babylon. And now the king has a golden image made, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, for all his subjects to bow down to on the plain of Dura. Now we know the faithful people of God will respond to this. They cannot break the commandments of God. It comes as no surprise that the 3 Jewish administrators resist, even in the face of the dread King Nebuchadnezzar. What a fierce man to stand up to. We can see him, can't we, in his rage. How terrifying. And, well, did that thrill of nervous fear pass through his subjects? I'm sure it did. We can put there, can't we? We can imagine who has been the scariest figure in our lives that we've seen. One of the dictators in history. Present-day rulers of some countries where it is entirely absolute rule, totalitarian regime. We can put the worst of our headmasters or headmistresses in that place. And perhaps they wouldn't quite reach his extremes. He was a mighty monarch. He did not want his will to be crossed. Yet these 3 brave men face him. How do they do it? Because they find their Hebrew names to be true. And they prove it in their lives. The Lord is gracious. Who is like our God? The Lord helps and keeps his people. No moon god or supposed deity of wisdom can save them. Their confidence is in the Lord. They answer, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the burning fiery furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. He will not bow down to that image that he has set up. We can just see it, can't we, as the development of that dream which so haunted him in the previous chapter. And you can see that he tried to make that idol solid. It wouldn't have feet of clay, but it would stand. And he was making a statement, wasn't he? And yet they're not afraid. And also note, they do not force God's hands, for they add. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. How amazingly brave. Would we be as brave as that? We look back, don't we, to our reformers, if we have read their stories, and how they faced after the glory days of the English Reformation, those bishops that went to the stake rather than renounce their Protestant faith and return to Roman Catholicism with its images. Wow, you think of Bishops Ridley and Latimer, and you can still see to this day that stud in Broad Street. It's now pedestrianised, so it's much easier to see now. In Oxford, you can see it, and the nearby Victorian Martyrs Memorial. But there was another martyr who went there, who not been as courageous as Bishops Latimer and Ridley, and that, of course, was the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. And you may know Cranmer's story. He was old. He'd begun Roman Catholic Archbishop. He translated the Latin Missal into what became the Book of Common Prayer. He had served faithfully the young King Edward VI. Then came the reign of Mary, who wanted to change everything back to Catholicism. And in his old age, he signed a confession to say that what he had believed up to this point was false. And thereafter, he had no peace. We were reminded this morning about conscience, weren't we? And how conscience can trouble us. And it troubled Cranmer. And he had no peace. And he had to make this declaration again in front of people. And what he did was to repudiate that bad confession. And he knew that that would lead to a martyr's death, that he would have to follow Ridley and Latimer to the stake and be burnt alive. But he would far rather that and have a clean conscience than to live a life of shame. And when it came to it, when he was led, you will know, I'm sure, that he thrust his hand that had signed the confession into the fire, that it may burn first for having committed that most dreadful act. And then he went to a martyr's death. Are we not amazed? Are we not humbled when we realise what our forebears were and how strong in faith they were? It is a humble submission before the true God, as well as faithful defiance of what is evil in his sight. It is a slap across the face of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, for the commentator Matthew Henry sees this image as representing the king himself. This is a way to unite all his subjects in loyalty to him, by making them bow down to his exalted image. It was something that the Romans found prevalent as they advanced eastwards into Asia Minor and the Middle East. The cult of the king, very often statues, and they employed it themselves to make these people subjects of Rome. And then the Roman emperors, when they came to power, remember Augustus 31 BC, when the age of emperors took over from the Republic, they encouraged worship of themselves, even while they were alive. And in the East, the statues of a Roman emperor were common. And the early Christians rightly refused to offer any worship of Caesar's statue, and so paid for it with their lives. We know that they ended up as public spectacles in the arenas. They went to the lions, and that's why Peter warned the young believers that he was in pastoral care over, to beware of the lion, the devil, prowling around. It would have been a very real image to them. Lest we think that's all long ago, more recent times, in Korea, just before the Second World War, Pastor Son refused to bow down to the image of the Japanese Emperor Hirohito when his country belonged to that same empire. And for that, he was imprisoned. He had a son who compromised, but had no peace. That he was faithful. He was released, but further hardship awaited him. But I'm sure he went to glory and is one of those who has wearing white robes. We can see him, can't we? But we too face many idols. We may be required to compromise on questions of morality. For instance, since we do not travel the same road as the secular humanists who run our country, and they, easy tools for the devil, are out to trap us. We must know our Bibles if we are to stand firm. If we honour God in this, he will make firm our feet and strengthen our feeble frame. Notice that the three faithful civil servants say, "The God we serve." Surely the mark of a great leader is that his subordinates serve him in love. It has been said of people in history that we can read about. One thinks of Horatio Nelson, Lord Roberts from the South African Boer War, Field Marshal Bernard Montgomery in the Second World War, and the less well-known General William Dobie, who was Governor of Malta during the critical years 1940 to 1942, when that island was awarded the George Cross for their bravery. These men inspired confidence and brought out the best in their followers, their men. But how much more so the true Christ, the Son of the living God? The more we get to know him, the more we love him, and we see him more and more with the eye of faith. We are to walk by faith, more by faith, less by sight. We must love God for who he is and not what he might give us. And this is very much the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego as they face the king. They are prepared to lose all, since the one thing that they will not lose is the presence of God himself. "Those who honour me, I will honour," says the Lord. And it is the God who commends, the Lord who has the final say and puts the stamp of approval. The king having been defied, orders the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter, and his strongest men to bind his uncompromising subjects. The so-called strong men perish in the heat of the flames, but the clothed servants of the living God are not only preserved unharmed, but as the king is allowed to see, are accompanied by a fourth figure, one which Nebuchadnezzar is forced to acknowledge as like the Son of God. This is another occasion on which the Lord humbles the great king Nebuchadnezzar, first with a dream, when he is forced to recognize a God who can reveal the secrets of a man's mind. Now, when the same God saves his servants from the fiery furnace, something unimaginable, a miracle no less, he can see the difference between the dead, the guards who led them, and the living, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Servants of the Most High God, come out, he commands. He can see now that they are unscathed, unharmed, untouched, as can his other ministers. It is truly a miracle of arresting proportions. The king acknowledges and praises the God of these faithful servants and forbids anything to be said against such a true God, for no other God can save in this way. Verse 29. Then he promotes them. How might we apply this? The first principle is that we owe allegiance to God first and foremost over all things. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We die with him. We're raised with him. And as the Apostle Paul declares, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It was so real to the Apostle that he could face the utter misery of a dungeon, a dreadful Roman prison, and he could have light because Christ was all in all for him. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Everything else he counted as loss. This should not scare us, but it should inspire us. For we should see how much God has provided for us to set us free. The uniqueness of Christianity is that salvation does not depend on works. There is nothing we can do to be saved. No. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You recognize that from Ephesians chapter 2. This is a God who is active in saving, not waiting for good deeds to be piled up till he responds. God takes the initiative. Then secondly, we must see in the fiery furnace the ultimate destination of those who turn their backs on God, who, hearing the gospel, trample it underfoot. It is for those who do worship the golden image as it resurfaces in the beast in Revelation. It is also a place of outer darkness, separated by a gulf from the home of those who die in faith in Christ. There is a marvellous description of a great multitude in front of the Lamb. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I hinted at that earlier. Since they have come out of the great tribulation, Revelation 7, verse 14. Lastly, I shall quote from Matthew Henry again. Those who make their duty their main care need not be anxious or fearful concerning the event. The faithful servants of God find him able to control and overrule all the powers armed against them. If God be for us, we need not fear what man can do unto us. Fear of man and love of the world, especially want of faith, make men yield to temptation, while a firm persuasion of the truth will deliver them from denying Christ or being ashamed of him. We are to be meek in our replies, but we must be decided that we will obey God rather than man. And so did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Amen.